It's a pleasure and an honor to be able to expound on God's Word tonight with all of you. And as many of you know, my current place of employment, I wear a suit every day, 5 days a week, when the office is open. But since March, the office has been closed. So I'm wearing a suit tonight for two reasons. One is to make sure I still fit in my suits for when I need to do that again, to make sure the quarantine 15 didn't hit too hard. And two, because I'm God's herald tonight. I'm preaching the word. I'm his messenger, and I want to take that seriously. John MacArthur said, "There's no truer indicator of a Christian's level of spiritual maturity than his prayer life." And that's why the elders of CFBC have decided to go through the prayers in the church, or the prayers in the Bible, so that we can study and we can learn from Old Testament saints and New Testament saints how they prayed, how to pray, how we should pray. And tonight we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1. And you have the outline in front of you. We're going to focus on love. Love's ingredients, love's product, and love's praise. That'll be the outline for tonight. A little background about the book before we dive in. Paul likely wrote this while he was imprisoned in Rome in 61 AD. And as you know, Philippi is located in modern-day Greece. And this church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. And it was the first church founded in Europe by Paul. And it was about 10 years after he founded the church that he wrote this letter to them. And what's neat about it is the Philippians supported Paul in his ministry, and they even supported the needy back in Jerusalem, and they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. And Paul sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. So he begins the letter with a greeting to the Philippian believers, and then he mentions his prayer on their behalf, and then he reveals the specific content of that prayer. And that's where we're going to focus. That's verses 9 through 11. And what we'll see is very interesting. You know, Paul doesn't pray for the physical needs of the members of the church. He doesn't even pray that the church would grow in number. And not to say that those aren't important, but what was most important to Paul was the spiritual welfare of the believers in Philippi. So if you would, if you haven't already, turn to Philippians chapter 1. For context, I'm going to start in verse 1, but our verses we'll focus on tonight are verses 9 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight as we study your word. I pray that you would use a weak, broken vessel like me to bring honor and glory to you, and light to the word that you provided us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start at the top of the outline. What are love's ingredients? What makes up this love that Paul is praying for? And the first one we see is abundance. Abundance. Verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Paul's praying that the quality and generosity of their love would abound, and not just abound, but abound more and more. It's a love that prospers, and if you think about it, it's a three-dimensional love. It's love of God for men, It's the love of men for God and the love of men for each other, one another. This love is at the very heart of biblical Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we, without love, we are only clanging cymbals. And he tells us in Ephesians 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. So throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, love is the virtue that surpasses all others. Actually, it's the prerequisite for all the other virtues. It starts with love. The foundation is love. So the Christian must be filled with Christ's love. And true love is not something that you and I possess. True love constantly grows and increases. So what type of love is this? You know, this love is a dynamic love. It's a dynamic love. It has the capability to abound. And when you think of abounding or abundance, I want you to have the image of an overflowing waterfall. All the water keeps collecting, and then it pours over down the waterfall and just keeps coming and coming. And that's the view that Paul has here, is that the love would continue to abound over, almost overwhelm one another with that love. And it indicates that it's a progress. Love is to grow and abound throughout the life of a believer. It's part of the sanctification process. When you first become a believer, you don't know how to love well, but you do know the love that Christ gave you, and that's your example, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So Paul prays that love will abound more and more, and as you all know, repeated phrases and words in the Bible just mean emphasis, right? So the fact that he says more and more, he's really putting emphasis here on love. And as you and I mature in Christ, more of Christ's love will manifest itself in us. So let's define this type of love. This type of love, you guys, I'm sure have heard, it's the agape love. Agape love. It's a self-willed, self-giving love. It's selfless, and the sacrificial concern is for the benefit of others. It's not for the benefit of yourself. So it's not based on emotions. It's not based on physical attraction. It's not wishy-washy or sentimental or undefined. This love is a choice. It's based solely on the intent of the one who loves, not on the merit of those who receive it. It's not defined by reciprocation or equity. Because remember, we were dead in our sin, weren't we? Until Christ saved us. Dead men can't love anyone. And more than being dead, we were enemies of God before he reached out and saved us. Romans 5 talks about that. And since it is the love of Christ, this is a type of love that's governed by biblical principles. It's governed by what the Bible says. And it's exercised with judgment, which we'll see here in a little bit about discernment and knowledge. So the definition of love, it's an agape love. What's the object of this love? Well, Paul, he doesn't provide a specific object. You know, verse 9 doesn't say, it's my prayer that your love for one another may abound more and more. He also doesn't say that my prayer is your love for God will abound more and more. And while I think those could both be correct applications here, I think we have to look at the context. It's like in catechism class we talk about all the time. You don't plop in the Bible, pick a verse and say, how does this apply to me? You look at the context. You have a proper hermeneutic to know what was the original intent of the author. So there's three clues that Paul gives us in this section to show us who the subject is for this love. So look in your word, in the copy of God's word in front of you, verse 5 there. It says, because of your partnership in the gospel, the Greek word there is the koinonia, the fellowship, the Christian communion. And it's also stated in verse 7 there. It points to Paul's interest in strengthening the love relationship within the friends, within the church, within one another. So we have koinonia there. It's also repeated the phrase all in his greeting. So start at verse 1 with me. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy. Verse 7. He does it twice. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And again in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It demonstrates his concern for the inclusion and the unity of all the believers within the church at Philippi. And this concern he continues to build on through his letter to the Philippians. And this extraordinary love is linked by a simple conjunction. And if you're anything like me, I was not an English buff in high school or college. It's not my subject of choice. But when it comes to God's word, we need to know what this says and we need to be able to interpret it. So even though you don't like adverbs and conjunctions and adjectives like me, we got to look at that stuff. But if you look at verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ, and it is my prayer." So that "and" flows into the prayer about their love for one another, that it may abound. And repeatedly throughout the letter, Paul calls for the believers to be one in spirit and unified. So if we take that koinonia, the repetition of the word "all," and that conjunction of "and" of how he yearns with the affection of Christ for these believers, I think we can safely say that Paul's object for the love is a love for one another. That's his goal here, is that they would love one another. Unity inside the church. A Christian's growing love for God must be reflected in his love for other believers, because we will be known by our fruit, right? So we've seen who the object of this love is. We've seen how to define this love. But where does this love come from? What is the source of this love? This love is divine. He says, "And it is my prayer," or in another translation, "and this I pray." It implies that the love Paul wrote about is divine in nature. Its source is supernatural. So love for one another must not be cut off from the source of this love. We can't be cut off from Christ if we're expected to love this way in abundance. So godly love is produced only by the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who belong to him, who have been regenerated. Romans 5, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And as you all know, Galatians 5, the first fruit of the Spirit, love. And as we saw before, the affection of Christ is the source of Paul's love for the believers in Philippi. So knowing and loving Christ empowers us to love one another. And Paul gives the ultimate example of love, Christ's love. If you'll turn to the next page, go to chapter 2 with me. We're going to start there in verse 3. But Paul gives them the perfect example of love. So verses 3 and 4, we're going to start. This is Paul's charge to the church, the believers in Philippi. Start in verse 3. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." Stop right there. What would this world look like if the church did that? What would it look like in our church if we did that? I can tell you, at the very least, Facebook and Twitter would look different. But we need to be humble. Our focus, again, is on others. It's not what you get from loving someone. It's that the source of love comes from Christ. And because of what Christ has done for you, we are able to love other people in the same way. So what's our example? Pick it back up here in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul says, look, I know verses 3 and 4, that's a tall order, but guess what? Look who did it. Look who did it perfectly. Look at the example. We ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ just like Christ loved us. And he loved us to death, didn't he? But why? Okay, we know the charge. We have the example. Why? Verse 9. "Therefore God has exalted him," exalted Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. You and I don't love each other to receive anything. It's all points up to him. So Paul is praying for the growth in their love for Christ as well as their love for one another. But the emphasis here is unity in the church and then a love that abounds for one another. And without knowing and believing this love of Christ, it's impossible to imitate it. It's impossible. So the prayer for love to abound focuses on the fruit of love for one another. But the root of that love is in loving and knowing Christ. So that's love's first ingredient. It's abundance. Second ingredient Paul brings out here in verse 9 is knowledge. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. If we have knowledge but do not have love, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. So when love abounds in the sphere of knowledge, then knowledge serves the goals of love and causes love to multiply. They build on one another. We have to start with the foundation of love, and the next level up is this knowledge. So let's define this knowledge. The word knowledge used here means a full knowledge or an all-encompassing knowledge, an advanced spiritual knowledge. It speaks of a transcendent and a moral knowledge, and they go hand in hand. So what is the source of this knowledge? Godly love abounds in knowledge, in real knowledge, which where do we find real knowledge? In the infallible Word of God. That's the source of this knowledge. God's Word is the primary means through which a Christian can come to this sort of knowledge. And it's more than a factual information about God's Word. My freshman year of college at the University of Missouri, I took an Old Testament class, which is kind of ironic that they have one of those at a public institution. But I took it, and my professor knew the Old Testament in and out. He knew the Hebrew. He knew everything about it. But he didn't believe it. Real knowledge produces holiness through sincere devotion and obedience to the infallible scriptures. And obedience to God's word, it purifies the soul, and it enables one to love to the limit. It allows us, it enables us to abound more and more in love. Because this type of growth requires repentance. And again, repentance, right? Before we're saved, we're running headlong into sin, headlong into our fleshly desires. Repentance is we turn, we stop, and we turn, we pivot, and run with the same desire, even more of a desire, running straight to Christ because of what he's done. So this growth requires repentance and a lessening self-focus. If you're anything like me, you are really good at loving yourself. I love myself really well. And I'm trying to break that habit. But it demands an increase of our love for God and our love for others. Because the Christian life embraces every facet of our existence, right? We cannot improve our prayer life and not improve our morality. We cannot increase in our knowledge of God, but not our obedience to God. That's my professor. He had a knowledge, but he didn't obey the word. Because he didn't love the word, he didn't know the Savior. And we cannot grow in our love for others, but not in our personal purity. It all goes together. To that, our theology should lead to doxology, should lead to orthopraxy. Now, a few years ago, I didn't know what any of that meant. So let me break it down for you. Our theology, right, our study of God, study of his attributes, his love, his faithfulness. Our study of God, our theology, leads us to doxology, the praise of God. Once you see everything that God is about and everything he has done for you and me, you can't help but lead to doxology, to praise him. So then when we do that, it leads to our orthopraxy, which is an adherence to God's word. It's how do we have correct conduct knowing what we know about God now. So our theology leads to doxology, leads to orthopraxy, because you're a new creation, right? The old self has died. Your old sinful desires, the things you used to long for, you have a change of heart now, right? Your heart of stone is gone. You have a heart of flesh. And that leads to a change in conduct. And it starts with the basis of love. And on top of that is this knowledge of who God is and what he has done. Because the lack of this knowledge is deadly, right? We read in Hosea, in the Old Testament, chapter 4, Hosea says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. And what's the result of that? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So the purpose of Paul's narrative that we read in chapter 2, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, it leads his friends into the knowledge of Christ so that they will have the same love for one another. And beloved, may we have that same love for one another. So love's ingredients, we've seen abundance, we've seen the knowledge. Now let's look thirdly at discernment. That their love might abound in knowledge and all discernment. This love must be a discerning love. So how do we define discernment? In classical Greek, it refers to testing something or someone, literally to discriminate. And in most cases, it was testing money to see whether it was counterfeit or not. It even applied to testing or vetting a candidate for political office. But in the context here, it refers to a high level of biblical, theological, moral, and spiritual perception. Perception is the key word there. It means to have depth of insight. It denotes moral understanding. And therefore, it guides the actions and words of those who are wise because they use discernment. So what's the source of discernment? If you're picking up on all the other sources, I think you'll know. But it's understanding given to us by the Holy Spirit. Far from the world's definition of love being blind, this love is wise and it's judicious. Just as the Word of God is the discerner of thoughts and the intents of the hearts in Hebrews 4, so the Holy Spirit enables us to discern how love should operate within this context. Paul adds the word all in the knowledge and all discernment to stress the need for wisdom to do the right thing and speak the right word in every circumstance. And we're going to talk about a little bit how the church today at large is lacking in this discernment. So love's ingredients, point one, abundance, knowledge, and discernment. So what does love produce? What is the product as we mix these ingredients together that Paul prays for? What is the product? Look again in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. What is excellent? Love produces what is excellent. So that, the phrase so that there indicates the flow. It's a progression. The progression, again, is from love, which incorporates knowledge of God's truth, and then spiritual discernment, to excellence. And the excellence is thinking and living biblically. So that you may approve what is excellent, the NIV says, and I like it, able to discern what is best. So how do we define this approval? It's to allow or examine or to prove. To assess, determine, and carefully identify whatever is best and most important or most crucial. And this term is used again for testing coins for their purity of their metals and for their genuineness, but it's found other places in the New Testament. So it's the same word used in Luke 12 by Jesus. Remember when he's calling out the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. That word interpret, same word, interpret, analyze, discern. And a little later in Luke 14, when Jesus is dining with a group of leading Pharisees, he gives the parable of the rich man that has the banquet. And then people come up with all these excuses as why they can't go to the banquet. Remember the one guy? He said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Same word, examine. To try them out, to prove them, to test them. And so that's the same phrase that Paul uses here. Because to approve means much more than to acknowledge something. Or to acknowledge that it's right, or even that it's true. In the context, Paul is calling believers to study, investigate, and to determine the best possible ways to obey and please the Lord, and then to live accordingly to that. That's that orthopraxy we talked about, right? How do you live according to what the Word says? So the purpose of approving is so that believers can live their lives at the highest level of spiritual devotion and obedience. Because we don't want to just obey God flippantly, right? If any of you have little kids, your child will obey you because they'll do what you say, but what's their attitude sometimes? That's not obedience. Right? We don't want to just obey God because it's a list of rules that we have that he's passed down. No, no, no. Our nature has changed. We want to please God and please the Lord because of what he's done for us. And we want to do it to the highest level. The best possible way is to please and obey. So this ability to apply that spiritual devotion and that joyful obedience, it separates the fully committed believer from the less committed. The mature from the immature. The strong in faith from the weak in faith. And the effective servant of the Lord from the ineffective. And tragically, I think we've all seen that many Christians today are easily distracted, wandering about, continually reacting to whatever circumstance comes their way, whatever idea comes into their mind. Paul tells us about that, and it's not a new concept. In Ephesians 4, he says they're like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Their immaturity and lack of discernment prevents them from finding and pursuing the things that are most important, most vital, most necessary to the kingdom, the things that are truly excellent. And we see this. You know, it might even be Christians with the best of intentions today, but they're lacking in discernment and biblical knowledge. Right? We see it. We see it on social media. We see it in yard signs, even protests. We'll see it. But the discerning Christian cannot be a victim of his emotions and personal impulses. Tell that to the secular world today. Right? We live off emotion today, but not the discerning Christian. Because we have the mind of Christ, the divine revelation of Scripture. Where the mind of Christ is revealed, we must read it, we must study it, we must know it. Because if you do those things, you will love it. You will love it. And we can't get sucked into the things of the world. I'm sure you guys are familiar. There's many churches or so-called churches today that teach, act just like the world, be just like the world, maybe sprinkle on a little Jesus here and there, add a gospel verse here or there. But Paul gives a stern warning to the believers in Rome about this. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I would add, what is excellent. That's what we're striving for, what is excellent. If we lose focus and stop growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will be in danger of losing our passion for the Lord and allowing it to grow cold, much like the church in Ephesus did in Revelation 2. They lost their first love. And it happens very slowly and very sneakily. That's why we must be filled with knowledge and all discernment. So let me ask you, Christians here tonight, has your walk with Christ ever become stale? Have you experienced periods when it just doesn't seem like you're growing? You're not that excited to read the Word? Well, just like a car that's sitting on a hill, there's no neutral in the Christian life. You're either moving forward or you're backsliding. You show me a Christian who's backsliding, and I'll show you a Christian who's not reading the Word daily, who's not communing with their God on a daily basis. The Christian's love cannot abound more and more with the knowledge of all discernment because he has cut himself off from the source. And if that's you today, we have a gracious, merciful Savior. He's mighty to save, and he's quick to forgive. So if that's you today, repent. Repent. And take courage, because even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. And that struggle is described in Romans 7. If you're struggling, please read that, 21 to 25. John Wesley, the English preacher and evangelist back in the 1700s, he went away to Oxford University. And I love this. He had a real godly mother, Susanna. And she wrote him letters. And in one of them letters, she said this, and I love this. She said, little Johnny, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin. So Christians, our character at the highest level comes from a rich understanding of and faithful obedience to the divine truth revealed in Scripture. So be in the Word daily so that you may know and approve what is excellent. So we're on number two, love's product. Excellence was the first one. Now we're going to look at integrity. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Philippians, Paul says, need to approve what is excellent so that their lives might be filled with integrity and be lived free of hypocrisy. Love produces integrity, and integrity is the combination of purity and blamelessness. And the little phrase there, and so be pure and blameless. Again, that just points to the progression. Spiritual integrity is built upon spiritual excellence, just like spiritual excellence was built on godly love. Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi is to be pure and blameless, and that's a prayer for our church and all the churches, right? The bride of Christ. So how do we define being pure? Be pure, sincere, free from impurity, without hidden motives, without pretense. A Christian's life must be pure, free of obstructions. It does not mean perfection, and let's get that. It does not mean perfection. We are not called to be perfect because guess what? You can't be perfect. And God knew that. That's why he sent someone who was perfect. But it does mean that our lives must be open before God and men, a life without hypocrisy. And the primary example is the pottery example in ancient times. So in ancient times, the pottery industry was the largest industry. And the quality varied just like it does today. You know, you can have your fine china pottery or you can have your Goodwill pottery. And I'm not knocking Goodwill. Goodwill's great. We get stuff from there all the time. But I'm just saying, fine china is a little different than the pottery Goodwill. But the cheap pottery was thick and solid, didn't require much skill to make it. And in archaeological digs today, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But fine pottery was thin. And it had a clear color and an expensive coloring on it. And it was so fragile that before and after, when they would fire it to get the mold right, it would sometimes even crack in the oven. And when that happened, if it happened, it should have been discarded. But what had happened, much like today, dishonest dealers would come in and they'd fill those cracks with wax. And then, if they were really good at being con men, they would color it and maybe reglaze it or paint it, so that those cracks were undetectable inside the shops. But if you held that pottery up to the light, those cracks would be revealed. You could see the wax. You could see the cracks in them. This was called sun testing back in ancient times. So honest dealers would mark their finer pottery by the caption, Sincera or without wax. So how do we apply that to our walk? Well, Paul's saying, much like the pottery in ancient times, the flaws in the lives of believers must not be covered with wax. Our lives are not perfect. We all have flaws, but we can't disguise them artificially. God's love will not flow through a Christian whose life is a sham. Hypocrisy will plug that up. However, God's love will flow through an honest Christian no matter how marred the vessel is. He uses the weak to get his message to the world. Amazing God. So in the same fashion, obedient believers, faithful believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we need to expose our lives to the sunlight of Scripture. We need to test it with what the Word says to see where the cracks are in our purity, in our conduct. And then we need to adjust accordingly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Purity. So let's look at blameless. How do we define the next word? And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless means without stumbling or offense, to move forward in one's life without moral failure. Not falling into sinful conduct and not causing others to fall into sinful conduct. Again, not a call to perfection, not a call to legalism. It's not a prescribed list of rules that we follow. We check them off the box, right? This is a heart motivation because your heart has changed. We know we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but striving to do all you can to give glory to God and live honorably before Him and others. So this leads us to the fact that we must be fruitful Christians. So love's products is excellence, its integrity, which is a combination of purity and blamelessness. And then thirdly, fruit. Verse 9 again, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that the love of the Philippians would be perfected, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So what is this fruit of righteousness? It does not refer to the internal righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, right? Those are the fruits of the Spirit. These are what the fruits that are externally seen in believers. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that righteousness produces in you. And it shows itself up in innumerable acts of kindness and service to which all believers are called to in Jesus Christ. Think of our church. It shows up in the material need. How many of you in the congregation without hands, right? We've got to remain humble. How many of you have made a meal and brought it to somebody's house? I mean, we've been beneficiaries of that. It shows up in the physical need. How many of you have gone to somebody's house and helped clean, helped with things around the house, helped with cars, chores, whatever it might be? How many of you, it shows up in the financial need, have given the money that God has blessed you with to bless others? This is what it's talking about. This is the fruit that righteousness produces. Because let me tell you, in the secular world, and I see it a lot, the secular world gives money away to feel good about themselves, right? Because we know that non-believers cannot please God. It says that in the Word. We are called to pour out all of our resources and all of our love so that love may abound more and more in us to the glory of God, right? Not to make ourselves feel good. But I will say that we do get joy out of serving one another, don't we? As one saint said to me when I was being stubborn and said, no, we don't need that. No, we're good. We'll be fine. He said, hey, don't deny me the joy of serving you because you're too prideful. And he's right. He's right. It's almost as if Paul's prayer here is that his friends in the church would be like a beautiful vineyard planted and tended by God. The picture portrays Christians producing righteous fruit, but it also is right. It's a process of growth. And as we all know, a fruitful vineyard doesn't happen overnight. You don't plant the seeds one day and then tomorrow you got all this beautiful fruit that you can start harvesting. That would be nice. Maybe in heaven it'll be like that, but not here. But it's a long process. Planting, watering, pruning, fertilizing. And later that fruit is the result of the power of God in you. So again, what is the source of this fruit? We must depend on Christ. The source which it comes from is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. John 15, our Lord says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There will be no fruit of righteousness in anyone's life apart from the dependence of Christ. It cannot be humanly generated. It must flow through the river of life, namely Jesus Christ. It's organically produced through that river of life. It's no GMOs. No pesticides. Because it comes from our Savior. And we know and love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, don't we? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And a lot of times we stop there. And man, we could stop there and we could dwell for a long time. But don't forget the next verse, verse 10. Listen to verse 10. For we are His, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created for good works for the glory of God, which we'll get to here in a minute. But realize this, any sin I commit is 100% fully on me. I'm to blame, and either I'm going to pay for that in eternity in hell forever, or Jesus is going to die for me and pay for that for me. Somebody's got to pay for that sin. But any good works I do, not accounted to me, 100% fully accounted to Him. Because we are His workmanship. And He prepared beforehand the good works that we should walk in. So how can we be more fruitful? This involves a more faithful study of the Word of God. Through the Bible, we know Jesus. And we can have that fruit. And as Jeff read earlier, Psalm 1, I love this. It gives us the contrast between the way of the ungodly man and the way of the fruitful man. So let's see, what is that fruitful man like? Psalm 1 verse 3 says, the fruitful man, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So then my question is, well, how'd he get like that? Right? Why is he like that? And the answer is in the preceding verse, verse 2. Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What a difference there could be in many lives of Christians if we would learn to let Christ flow through us as we continually seek Him in Scripture. So we've seen love's ingredients, love's product, and it all points to this, love's praise. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul ends his prayer with a doxology. And God makes believers fruitful for the sake of His glory. Our Lord and Savior Jesus in John 15 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The supreme objective of the believer is the glory and praise of God. The definition of God's glory. His glory is the sum of all His perfection and honor for being who He is and what He has done. That's His glory, and His praise is the affirmation of that glory by those who recognize it. Be someone who recognizes that glory and praise Him for it. From now until the day of Christ, God will be forming a community of believers who grow in love so that on the day of Christ, they will be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. It encourages us with a daily purpose. Daily purpose to abound in love, having pure motives, blameless service, and joyful obedience, all to God's glory and praise. So I got to ask you, let's apply this to our lives. Are these themes featured in your personal prayers? That love would be abundant, that you would grow and believers might grow in their knowledge and discernment, that you might search after and approve what is excellent, that you might be pure and blameless, that you might have the fruit that comes from righteousness, so that you can praise and glorify King Jesus. And I'd ask you, church congregation, what do you pray for? I know you're faithful believers. I know you're in the Word. I know you're praying. I want you to examine, what do you pray for? And I got to tell you, the past few weeks when I was preparing this is convicting stuff. But when we pray, I tell my kids in family worship, say, where are we going? Where are we going when we pray? We're going to the throne room of God, the one who created all things, the one that sent His Son to die in your place and mine. He says, come into my throne room and come cast all your burdens on me. Tell me what you're thinking. What a God. But unfortunately, I must say that most of us, myself included, we pray for personal things, don't we? I pray for finances, for health, physical health, safety. Pray for my, just the earthly, worldly stuff. And that's not bad, because in 1 Peter, he says that we are to cast all of our cares on God because He cares for us. So don't hear what I'm not saying. You should definitely pray for those things. But where is your gospel focus in your prayers? We must put the gospel first. And that means you must put the priorities of the gospel at the center of your prayer life and the center of my prayer life. So in conclusion, if we're a church who prays for love to abound with knowledge and all discernment, who pursue things that are excellent, who live lives that are pure and blameless with the fruit that righteousness produces. Not only will we give glory and praise to God the Father, but those who are around us will be compelled to praise and glorify God too. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity. Thank you for Paul's love for the church. May we also echo this love in our prayers for our local church and the church worldwide. May the bride of Christ be pure and blameless, Lord. May we strive after what is excellent. May our love abound more and more, not so that we can be prideful, but so that you are honored and praised and glorified. May King Jesus be glorified through our lives, Father. Thank you for using broken, marred vessels like us to proclaim your message. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.